Such a joy to see a great congregation like this morning and to share with you our further study in this fascinating and captivating series in the Sermon on the Mount. I can tell you by way of testimony what the Lord is doing in my own heart, the blessedness into which He is bringing me. And if I were to speak selfishly of this series, then I would say it's worth it just for the blessing I've got out of it. So I want to turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and as God shall enable me, consider with you the second beatitude, Matthew 5 and at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the more we study these beatitudes, the more apparent it becomes that these exclamations and declarations are not unrelated sayings of our Savior, but rather the unfolding of a progressive revelation. Or in the words of Dr. Alexander McLaren, which we have quoted in our messenger today, the Beatitudes are stages in the evolution of Christian character. So we see that when God has led us to the place of acknowledgement of our poverty in spirit, our spiritual destitution, our wretchedness and helplessness in His most holy presence, then we're driven of necessity to the place of penitence and sorrow and mourning for our sins. Beatitude number one leads us inevitably to beatitude number two. If I know anything in my life, in spiritual experience of poverty of spirit, then I must know something of deep penitence and sorrow for sin. With that as an introduction, then, I want you to follow me as we think in the first place of the attribution of spiritual brokenness. Look at this beatitude then, this second beatitude. The attribution of spiritual brokenness. In other words, that to which brokenness and penitence is attributed. What is the cause of it? Blessed are they that mourn. The Holy Scriptures make it abundantly clear that the cause of spiritual brokenness is the revelation of God to us. The revelation of God to me this morning of the wickedness and the guiltiness and the wretchedness of my selfish self, my sinful self. If we're careful to trace the reason for spiritual brokenness, we shall find that it's because God has given us a vision of ourselves. In the first place, the consciousness of our sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That literally means, beloved, for all have consciously sinned and come short of the glory of God. Last Sunday in our previous study, we noted that the saints of both the Old and New Testament bear unanimous testimony to their consciousness of sin in their lives. We observed Job saying, Behold, I am vile. We heard Isaiah crying, Woe is me, for I am undone. We listened to the voice of Peter exclaiming on that Galilean beach that day, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And we catch the note of anguish from the heart of the apostle as he dictates his letter to the Romans when he says, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's interesting to observe that even if we go out of sacred writings, it's the same old story if people are truly honest. I was observing afresh that Sigmund Freud, that Austrian scientist and psychologist, confirms the biblical evidence. Let me quote from him. Despite all his anti-religious prejudices, before he died, he said, original sin is a fact, since psychoanalysis has revealed a whole world of rottenness, villainy, and sin which had not hitherto been suspected by psychologists, even though its presence was clearly enough attested by the New Testament, and we might add, and rightly add, by human experience. But, beloved, here this morning, it's not only a consciousness of sin that makes me want to mourn. It's not only a consciousness of my wickedness that makes me want to repent. It's the culpability of my sin, that sense of guilt before God that comes over me when I stand in the holy light of His throne. For all have sinned, we read, and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we fail to meet God's standards and demands, and so we're guilty in His most august majesty and presence. Professor Emil Brunner underscores the same thing when he says the Christian conception of radical evil is this. It is radical sin. As a sinner, man is not confronted with an impersonal law of good. Man is face to face with the will of his Creator. You see, in the ultimate sense, however much our sin and sins may affect other people, I repeat, in the ultimate sense, sin is always and ultimately against God. That's why David cries in his penitential psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, there is the culpability of our sin. I wait in his presence. The shining light of his truth and spirit burst in upon my soul, and I'm made to feel the consciousness of my sin. I'm made to realize the culpability of my sin. But there is another aspect I believe involved in this attribution to spiritual brokenness. It is what I'm calling the consequences of our sin. Some men's sins are open beforehand, says the apostle, going before to judgment. Other men's sins, they follow after. Oh, the effect of my sins. The effect of your sins, dear friends. Think of the spoiled characters since you were accountable and responsible to God. Think of the seared consciences you brought about by your sin. Think of the social contamination of your sin. For no man liveth unto himself. True, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, and again, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Have you ever considered the death wounds that you have inflicted upon lives right down through the years you have lived, not excluding your own life? You look at yourself this morning, and even though, thank God, you've been saved, there are scars upon your life that bespeak the inevitable consequences of sin. I'll never forget one of the most solemn experiences I ever witnessed. Was some 6,000 people under canvas listening to the ministry of that saintly and scholarly man, Dr. Culbertson of Moody Bible Institute. His subject that afternoon, on a sunny afternoon, when everybody would be rather sleepy and lacking aptitude to listen, was the consequences of forgiven sin. The consequences of forgiven sin. And he went out to point out that even God forgives us as sinners. And even though our sins are blotted from us, we shall never, never, never be able to get rid of the fact that sin has left its own mark upon us. The consequences of forgiven sin are still upon our lives. And who can stop in the mad rush of life and think and study and pray about the consciousness of our sin, the culpability of our sin, and the consequences of our sin, and not one to mourn and weep and repent? No wonder Dr. Alexander McLaren says in his commentary on Matthew, in connection with this second beatitude, I cannot too strongly urge upon you my own conviction that there are few things that so-called Christianity of this day needs more than an intenser realization of the fact and the gravity of the fact of our personal sinfulness. The tragedy is that much preaching and singing today is advocated and implemented to make people joke and laugh about sin, and even excuse it rather than mourn over it. Would to God that these alleged ministers of the gospel would study the scriptures and fulfill their solemn charge to preach the word. Take, for instance, one word alone in the passage we are considering, the word mourn. Scholars tell us that this word signifies an exceeding great mourning, the mourning that there is at the death of friends when anyone buries an intimate friend, a darling child, a close kinsman, and breaks his heart and breaks her heart. All that and more is bound up in this word mourn. We were reading just now from the Epistle of James. Look at the Greek word there, mourn, and you'll find that the Old Testament version of it is a word that indicates to grind to powder and was used of the meal offering that was ground before it was offered as a sacrifice before God. This should be the Christian's attitude to sin in his life. The Bible says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of laughter. I'm reading from Ecclesiastes 7, and I read this: sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. When Jesus looked upon Peter on that fateful night of his denial, we read that he thought thereon. He thought thereon. He thought on his denial. He thought on his cursing. He thought on his disloyalty to his Lord. And we read in Mark's gospel, he thought thereon and wept. The word in the Greek translated thought thereon denotes the casting out of himself. A most amazing phrase. The casting out of himself. It is a word which is suggestive of violence and judgment. It conjures up the picture of a man who's so disgusted with his sin and with himself that he wants to cast himself out of the company of those with whom he had joined hands around that fire, that he might weep and mourn and repent. This is what God expects of you and me when our sin is revealed to us. So much then for the attribution of spiritual brokenness. But consider with me further what I'm calling the operation of spiritual brokenness. Blessed are they that mourn. When God has led us to the cause of mourning in our spiritual experience, then there follows always and ever three things that Paul brings out for us very clearly in that second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 10. The first is repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Literally, this means that the sorrow which God directs, that's a new translation, the sorrow which God directs worketh repentance. You see, sorrow for wrongdoing which leaves God out of account is merely remorse. That melancholy compound of self-pity and self-disgust. And so far from healing and uplifting the soul, it leaves us embittered and resentful and regretful. On the other hand, true repentance has no regret, says the text. True repentance is without repentance, without regret. Why? Because it is a change of mind which leads to a change of life, and there is healing and purifying power in a God-directed repentance. Repentance. But the spiritual operation of mourning not only leads us to repentance, the spiritual operation of brokenness leads us to deliverance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, says Paul. No one can see sin as God has revealed it and truly sorrow for it and repent of it without being brought into life. Deliverance. Blessing. That saintly writer of a past age, Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great Puritans, points out that a mourning condition, when it is ordered by grace, is of much good in the soul. It takes away the rankness in the hearts of men. There is a rankness in all men's hearts, naturally, he says. Lusts will grow very rank, as weeds grow very rank in summertime. But in the winter, the frost nips the weeds and keeps them under. But if it be a long frost, it kills them. And so does a mournful condition. If it be sanctified, kill the vermin, kill the lust. And there is a special means of mortification in the soul. And therefore, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The reason why many Christians experience nothing of deliverance from sin and failure and frustration in their lives is because they know nothing of mourning and brokenness. You see, we genuinely seek deliverance and cleansing from God in the exact proportion to the measure in which we weep and mourn and repent for our sins. A young woman came to me only last week and said, "Tell me, Pastor, why is it that I ask God for forgiveness and I go back and do the same thing? And then I ask God for forgiveness and I go back and do the same thing. And then I ask God for forgiveness and I go back and do the same thing." My answer to that young woman was this, my friend: all you want is a confessional for an excuse to go back and sin just as you did before. This is the spirit of antinomianism that Paul refers to when he says, "Let us sin that grace may abound." Let's take advantage of the grace of God by just going on sinning and expecting God in grace to meet us again. I said, what you need, my friend, is deep repentance. A sorrow for sin that's born of the vision God sees of sin. Have you ever looked through the Bible and picked up the illustrations that God uses to try and bring home to the human mind what sin is like? When Miriam, burned up with jealousy because of Moses, God struck her with leprosy, and she was white from head to toe with this dread disease of leprosy. When Paul describes what it is to be bound to sin and not released from it, he depicts one of the Roman methods of imprisonment where a burning, decaying, smelling carcass was tied to the back of the prisoner, arms to arms, legs to legs, head to head, and tied in such a way that the prisoner could never get free while this decaying carcass ate into the vitals of the live man. That's why he cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what God thinks of sin. And if God has shown that to my heart, and I've seen it, I've got to weep, I've got to mourn, I've got to repent, and I won't go back to it. Repentance, deliverance, yes, and true mourning brings obedience. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. In the context of this very passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see how repentance led to deliverance and deliverance in turn to obedience. For these Corinthian believers proved their repentance by doing everything they could to try and salvage a wretched situation that they had created by their own sin. The most amazing passage that. And the obedience of which I'm speaking is an obedience of faith. It's an obedience of prayer. It's an obedience of life. Perhaps nobody picks all these thoughts up and gathers them up into one statement like the practical James in his epistle, when he says that all such obedience springs from true sorrow, true mourning, true weeping for sin. We heard about it just now in the reading. And he sums it up in that chapter 5 when he says, is any among you afflicted? Have you really mourned? Have you really turned your laughter into mourning? Then let him pray, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This then is the operation of spiritual brokenness. And this operation of spiritual brokenness leads to what is the glorious part of this text. Blessed are they that mourn, all the blessedness of the mourning. Why? For they shall be comforted. And so we come to the consolation of spiritual brokenness. The consolation of spiritual brokenness. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. After the cause and effect of spiritual brokenness have been truly understood and acknowledged by the believing soul, there is only one experience into what God brings us, opening up vistas of blessedness. It's what we're calling consolation. The consolation of heaven. The comfort of heaven. And this comfort is ministered to us, if you'll notice, by the Godhead. It's ministered to the human soul, to the believing soul, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus made this statement in that great Sermon on the Mount, he knew what it would unfold later as the Holy Spirit made the truth clearer, first to the disciples and then right down through the century to us. For if you study your Bible, you will see that the Godhead is involved in this matter of comfort. So we have, first of all, then, the comfort of the Father's pardon. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 1:3 of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. His comfort is based upon his pardoning mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is divine love extended, bending down to an inferior, to the undeserving. Oh, the comfort then of knowing that God in mercy has extended his pardon to such miserable sinners as you and me. And because we have mourned and wept on account of our sins, he bends down from heaven with the comfort of his pardon. And you see that boy returning from the far-off country with pride and arrogance. He's taken his inheritance and has fled with willfulness into the land of worldliness and carnality and sin and debauchery. And with riotous living, he's spent everything. And now he's nothing but rags. He's enslaved and emptied by sin. But he comes to himself. And no greater definition is there of repentance than just coming to yourself. A change of mind. A recognition of your condition before God. And he says, I'll arise and go to my Father. And because of the deep contrition of his heart, because of the real repentance of his soul, he comes back to his Father. And all see those arms outstretched to embrace and fold to his heart that wayward boy. Rags and all, he's wrapped into his Father's bosom in the comfort of pardoning mercy. Isn't that wonderful? That's what God's doing with you. That's what God's doing with me, ever and always. But for the mercy extended to me, wretched, miserable as I am, where would I be today? Where would I be today? But oh, the comfort of the Father's pardon, because I have wept and mourned and repented. But there's a lovely thought to follow. Not only have we got the comfort of the Father's pardon, we have the comfort of the Savior's peace. Right throughout the messianic prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, he's spoken of as the comfort of his people. Have you noticed that? Particularly in Isaiah. Take those opening verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. But in Luke 2:25, we're told that the just and devout Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. Same word, consolation of Israel. Nor was he disappointed, for you remember it came to pass that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't see death until he had set his eyes upon the consolation of Israel. And that momentous hour arrived when Joseph and Mary brought the little infant Jesus into the temple. And Simeon, picking up that infant into his arms, prayed this prayer: Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He had embraced to his heart the Savior's comfort of peace. Let us now thy servant depart in peace. And ever since, men and women, boys and girls, all over the world have embraced the same Jesus and found the comfort of peace which passeth all understanding. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. With the comfort of the Father's pardon, with the comfort of the Savior's peace. But look yet again, the comfort of the Spirit's power. Before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he gathered his disciples around him, and he looked into their faces, bewildered and perplexed and sorrowing as they were, and he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. That word another can be meant in two ways. I can talk about two flowers. There's a rose and there's a daffodil. And I can talk about the rose and say, this is a flower. And turn around and say, and this is another flower. But I can talk about a piece of wood from the same tree. Two pieces of wood from the same tree. Exactly the same tree. And I can talk about this piece of wood, and then I can turn around and say, and here is another piece of wood. Another comforter of the same nature, of the same being. Jesus himself said, I will come to you. I will send another comforter. He and the Holy Spirit identified in this ministry of comfort. And the Lord Jesus said to them, I will send you another comforter. How empowering to the disciples were those words. And later, you remember, he said of that same Spirit, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And this comforting power was the secret of the courage in times of opposition, their confidence in times of tribulation, their contentment in times of desperation. And the same comforter is with us today. But his power to fill, strengthen, and enable your life and mine is dependent upon true spiritual brokenness. Indeed, the blessedness of the comfort of pardon and peace and power from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is for them only who mourn. And so we have seen that the pathway to blessedness lies along the pathway of brokenness. No wonder the Reverend Daniel Iverson wrote those words and meant them, Spirit, Comforter of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. And if I want to know the fullness of God's blessedness in pardon, peace, and power through an indwelling spirit, it's because I've seen sin for all that God says it is, and have bent my neck and wept and mourned and repented. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.